All right, so we start this morning a new series. It'll just be 5 weeks, and it's not really a series because we're going to be all over the place answering questions that you all have submitted and sent in and all of that. And so even though you can continue to submit them, I've already picked the five out, so it's going to be worth nothing. But go ahead and submit them into the prayer box. It'll be fun to be rejected. So anyway, that's what these next 5 weeks are going to be. And I told you last week that I'll always start off each week by revealing what the next week will be, so you know if you happen to struggle with that particular sin or problem, you should skip church that next week. This is what next week will be. This is my favorite part. Remember the curtains? Excellent. Thank you. Thank you. Aren't cuss words just words that we've made up and somewhere along the line someone decided to declare them bad? Where's the list of words that God says is profanity, and aren't the rest just a matter of our own opinion? So this tells me we've got potty mouths in the church, so we're going to address this next week. But in all seriousness, you know this question, you've heard it before, and it's not an easy one to answer. Somewhere along the line, somebody just decided that this made-up word is a bad word, and maybe 200 years ago or 1,000 years ago, the word didn't even exist. So how can it be offensive to God? Is it all a cultural thing? And what if we're just in a group of Christians and we all know these words and it doesn't mean anything? What matters is what's going on in my heart, no matter what word I say. So what does God think about this whole issue of profanity? That'll be next week. This week, however, we get to talk about this. Someone I love is living with her boyfriend. She says she is a Christian, but doesn't think what she's doing is wrong. She says they'll get married one day, but that they don't need a piece of paper to tell them they're in love. What does Scripture actually say about this? What can I tell them besides God says it isn't right? Now, I don't think it's by chance that I happened to decide that this was worth talking about. Last night, Jenny was out, fell asleep. I'm scrolling through my news feed to see what's happening. The Christian Post, their most recent story that they posted was this right here. I have just screenshotted it and put it into the message for this morning. Half of Christians say sex between consenting adults who are in a committed dating relationship is sometimes or always acceptable. And over half say casual sex is okay, according to a survey by the Pew Research Center. Half of Christians say that. Now again, you and I could dispute whether or not individuals that do not take the commands of Christ seriously are Christians. These are people who identify as Christians. So to pretend that this question of premarital sex and living together, cohabitation, isn't something the church needs to be able to articulate, well, that's pretty silly. Okay, so let's start here. I want to approach all of these things, maybe with this new attitude that we've picked up over the course of the last several weeks in the book of Romans. There is a really bad tendency that we have as Christians to view Christianity through the lens of don't. I don't do this, I don't do that, I'm not allowed to do this, we're forbidden from doing this. And there's two problems with that. Number one, it gives us a bad attitude and a bad perspective about God's boundaries. When we view our Christian walk as things that we can't do, I want you to listen because what I'm about to say is unbelievably important. Not because yes. Anyway, just listen, okay? This is really big. We talked about how you're either a slave to God or a slave to sin. It's going to be one or the other. So I need you to hear me. When you are a slave to God, listen, you are free to do everything that is beneficial to you in Christ. Everything that is beneficial to you, that God knows is beneficial to you, you are free to do that in Christ. The only things that God forbids you to do are the things that He knows will not benefit you, your soul, your destiny. When you realize that, you start to understand what the whole concept of I know the truth and the truth sets me free. Anything that's beneficial. So we have this bad attitude about what God forbids. God forbids me, and so that's the way I live my life. And on the other side, the other problem with it is, the world has an understanding of Christianity is that what? It's a list of don'ts. One of the reasons people reject the church, reject Christianity. Well, I want to do what I want to do, and all Christianity is a list of things that I'm not allowed to do. I think that's a bad tendency, and we need to not address it that way. We just talked about this in the Gospel Slave series. If you don't remember, I have now the next screen is one that I had used previously in a sermon from the Gospel Slaves. All I did, I just took it from that one and sucked it and put it into this one. And I used those sounds as I did. You've seen this before if you were awake. The main way we live isn't through the lens of don't towards sin. Paul says that's not your new life in Christ. As a new creation, our new life is proactive and it's positive. We do these two things in Christ. It's not a bunch of stuff we don't do. We don't dwell on the things that we don't do. We dwell on the things that we do. Number one, we offer ourselves to God. We live like God, we live for God, we live with God. And secondly, we offer our parts of our body to Him. The kingdom of God is expressing itself through us. So you take this and you apply it to the original question, what is God's view on all of this? Here's what I want us to grasp. We need to start thinking as new creations, not people who are in sin and are being told by God what we can and can't do. We are new creations. In other words, don't take the condemning attitude of, well, real Christians don't live with their boyfriends. That isn't the attitude, that isn't the mindset of a Christian. Instead, here's the way we think of it. Christians, those of us who have been saved by the grace of Christ, we find joy in offering our bodies and our relationships to God and His will. That's the attitude of a Christian. I want to offer myself to God. I want to offer my relationships to Him. Why? Because my first concern is now no longer me. My first concern is with what He values and what honors Him. That's what is my mindset. That's what I'm thinking. Not all the things that I can't do. How is it that I can best offer myself to God? We also, as Christians, recognize the self-evident goodness of God. God is good in all things, even those things that He's telling us not to do. The Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. That includes us. In all things that God tells us, He is good. He's not ruining our fun. He is good. So let's not make the same mistake that Eve did. You remember that in the Garden of Eden. We just talked about it multiple times over the course of the last few weeks. God said, freely eat from all of these trees in the garden. You can have all of this. It should sound a lot like everything that's beneficial to you and your soul, do it. But don't do this over here because it will lead you to death. And what is the one thing? How did Eve interpret that command? God is keeping from me something that I want, something that would be good for me. And what ended up happening? She realized that God's boundary was not in any way to ruin her fun. It was to keep her from being ruined by her fun. We need to understand this. And also, this will guard against our hypocrisy. This will guard against our judgmentalism. Let's acknowledge that avoiding sin isn't easy, and particularly sexual sin. Let's not joke around about the culture that we live in. Sex is everywhere. Your children are surrounded by sex. Everything. They use sex to sell a can of Pepsi, to sell hair conditioner, everything. Sex surrounds them, and it surrounds you. You stop and think about how many people's witness has been destroyed because of this. Satan knows where our weaknesses are. He knows where we are tempted most. And in American culture, this is certainly one of those areas. And I look at the list, even going back into biblical times, of people who lost their faithful witness because of sexual sin. So let's not pretend that this person who's asking this question, they've got an issue with sexual sin, but we don't. No, let's acknowledge that sexual sin is dangerous. And here's the reality. Satan is real. I think this is how I would start with this particular girl in question. Do we believe this? Do we believe that Satan is real and that he seeks to destroy us? Do we honestly believe that? Because Peter tells us that we are to be of sober mind and alert. Why? Because our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Do we as believers honestly think, are we on guard? Are we alert? Are we of sober mind in all circumstances and situations, guarding our hearts, being ready for the attack of the enemy? I'm not sure that we are. We know that Satan hates God. And because Satan hates God, he hates us. We are God's crowning achievement. At the end of creation week, He announces to everything, hey, we're now going to make man in our image. This is it. This is the crowning moment of creation week. He embeds His image in us. So if Satan hates God, he's certainly going to hate God's representative in the creaturely realm. He's going to hate those that bear God's image. And there's nothing Satan wants more than to deprive the God that he hates of relationship with his most prized creation. We know these two things. I don't think we often think about it, but we know it. But do we know this? That Satan hates marriage, despises marriage. You wonder why marriage is constantly under attack? It's because Satan despises it. Now, do you know why Satan hates marriage? I think maybe we've forgotten this. The whole point of marriage is to depict the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul writes to the Ephesians. Your marriage is supposed to be a representation to the world, a lost world, of the union between Christ and the church. For this reason, Paul says, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. In other words, God set this up so that people who would never come in to hear the proclamation of the gospel, people that would never darken the door of the church, they see in real time, or supposed to, this grand mystery of the union between Christ and his church. It's supposed to be reflected in your marriage. So don't you understand then, if that's the case, Satan wants nothing more than to destroy and obliterate that representation of the gospel? So when we think about this original question, let's look and see if we can depict what Satan's doing. This girl that's living with her boyfriend, or all of those Christians who believe that consensual sex in a dating relationship is okay. What is Satan doing there? Well, let's pick it apart. Number one, Satan wants to, and this would be something that I would write down if I was a note taker, he wants to lock us into a pattern of obeying our desires. In Galatians 5:24, what do you read? This is what Paul says, when you crucify the flesh, you crucify with it all of its passions and desires. The things that used to attract us, they are dead to us. So what does Satan want? He wants us to become locked into this pattern of obeying those desires, because that is our old self. It's not our new created self in Christ. Since the garden, how has Satan accomplished it? He does the same thing every time. He gets us to question God's instruction. That's what he did with Eve. First thing Satan said to Eve was what? Did God really say you can't eat that fruit? Did God really say that? And what does he say to us? Did God really say that you can't live with a person before you get married? Did God really say that you can't sleep in the same bed as long as you're not? Did God really say that you can't engage in this kind of sexual activity as long as it's not this? Question God's word. Question his authority. It's been the same tactic all along. He seeks to teach us a habit. And what is that habit? Serve self. Serve self, not service to others, which is a Christian attitude, which is what Christ does. Serve yourself. Be interested in what you want. And notice the attitude present in that question. I don't need a piece of paper to tell me I'm in love. I don't need that. We'll get married when we want to. What is the attitude embedded in that? And the attitude of, yeah, sex between consenting adults in a dating relationship, if that's what they want to do, then that's what they should be allowed to do. What is the attitude there? It's pride. It's the very thing that Satan worked in the Garden of Eden. We do what we want when we want. Satan wants us to believe that way because it doesn't stay to a singular relationship. Maybe that's just the approach you take to living with your boyfriend. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm going to do what I want to do. This is what makes me happy. If you think that that attitude is simply going to stay confined to this one part of your life, no, man, it's like the Titanic. Those watertight compartments that were anything but watertight as the water poured over the top, how did they not think of that? But anyway, it pours over into the next one, into the next one, and before you know it, this attitude, this prideful attitude of serving self spills over into all of your little watertight compartments in your ship, gets sunk. That was a bomb. But it sinks, right? I can't make the... Okay, anyway, so how... Think about this, too. How does a spouse show love? I teach in a high school, and so because of that, I am always treated to, I'll walk through the office sometimes to get mail out of my mailbox, and there'll be this bouquet, this vase of flowers that is sitting on the counter, and there's 24, two dozen roses in there. So morbid curiosity, I go over to see who the schmuck is that did this, and I look on the card, and I get the kid's name, and it's always the same thing. He and his girlfriend have been dating for 2 months, or maybe 24 days. So because of that, he got her 24 roses. To represent those 24 days. Can I tell you what I want to do every time I get this? I want to write the kid a pass. I want to call him into my room, kick all of the other students out, shut the door, and just say, what are you doing? What in the world? Where are you going to go from here, buddy? It's going to be your 6-month dating anniversary, and you're going to be getting her a new car. I mean, that's where you're leading to because you've started off so high. But this is the way that in early stages we think love is expressed. Well, I've been married 13 years. Do you know how Jenny shows love to me? You know how a spouse shows love? Think about this. How does your spouse honestly show love to you? Maybe it's in gifts, but the truth is it's in 100 daily choices to do things that she doesn't really want to do. It's in 100 daily choices to do the dishes, so that I don't have to, and so it doesn't crowd the sink. Changing diapers, because I got violently ill whenever I saw what those little things were capable of producing. It's just disgusting. To watch a football game that she doesn't want to watch. To watch a chick flick with me when she'd rather be watching Scream 3. She does these things. The sad thing is that's so true. Anyway, she does these things sacrificing on my behalf. Notice the attitude. You sacrifice for another. That's how you show love. Go back to the original question. Is that what's happening in that situation? Satan wants to lock us into bad patterns of obeying self and our desires. He wants to convince us, number two, that we are strong and in control. Remember what Paul tells the Corinthians in that passage right there. Paul says to the Corinthians that when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. When I'm emptied of self, that's when I am strongest. Why? Because when you empty yourself of self, you are being governed by Christ. You are being governed by the Holy Spirit, and that's when we are strongest. We ourselves are not strong. Satan wants us to believe that we're capable of drawing lines. Again, drawing on our pride. This idea that there's this invisible line, and you're seeing it, right? It's right there. It's invisible, but it goes right down the line. And this is purity over here, but if I take one step over it, now I'm impure. That's what he wants to embed in our hearts and our minds. This is purity, but if I step over the line, then I'm impure. And by doing that, he convinces us, I'm strong. I can stay on this side of the line. I can put myself in these bad situations. I can swim in the sea of temptation, and I'm never going to fall. The truth is that we, the scripture tells us this, we are much weaker than what we believe that we are. And sin is an undercurrent. Just got done reading a story, wrote a story last week about a big burly dude that was doing all kinds of swimming out in the ocean and stuff, got sucked into a rip current. I mean, a big, strong swimmer, and he couldn't do it. He didn't obey the warnings because he was confident in his own abilities at swimming, and he drowned as a result of that. When we play in the waters of sin, thinking that we're strong enough to stop it, we put ourselves in temptation, we put ourselves in situations God doesn't intend for us, we live with someone before marriage, we will become overpowered and swept away. That's what sin is. And I want you to notice the deception that Satan's working right here. It has to do with that imaginary line. Satan teaches, and we believe, that godly purity is a line. That there's this invisible line. This is pure, and that's not pure. And I'll tell you what else fed into this. The purity culture that the evangelical church had maybe a decade or two ago. The idea that you can only wear white if you've never made a mistake at your wedding day. And you have to wear these purity rings. And maybe you shouldn't even kiss. It should have pointed out to you when nobody could actually describe what that line was. For some people, the line was, well, you shouldn't kiss someone before you get married. Other people was, you shouldn't actually go on dates unless this is someone you're going to marry, you should court. Other people said, no, you shouldn't engage in certain kinds of sexual activity. Other people said, as long as it's not intercourse. Nobody could describe what that line was. That should be telling you there is deception that is taking place here. This entire idea of a line. Let me allow the dumbest people on planet Earth to explain this to you. Okay, I'm going to put them on the screen. The dumbest people you will ever see in your entire life will hopefully depict for you what I'm talking about. Can we roll this, please? Posse? I'm pretty sure he was out there. I think you were like fifth one back. It doesn't matter. All right, listen. What is that? That is the stupidest thing that I've ever seen in my life. Let's get as close as we can to the edge of the waterfall. One foot on a mossy rock, and it's all over. And of course, you're going to reach out and grab somebody, and so maybe you don't slip, but the buffoon next to you does and sucks you all over the edge of that. This is really, really dumb. And yet, how many of us play that very game? We believe as long as we don't take this one last step, we're still pure. As long as we can live with somebody, we can even sleep in the same bed. As long as we don't have intercourse with that person, we haven't crossed that line into impurity. This is the kind of stuff that we actually believe. Or even some Christians believe you can go ahead and take that next step. I don't know what the line is for them, but I want you to notice that this concept is nothing like what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach anything like that about purity. It doesn't say that there's some invisible line. Here's what the Bible teaches about a godly, pure heart. Whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, if there is anything excellent or praiseworthy, dwell on those things. You are to live in this. In other words, purity is a posture of your heart. It's an attitude. It's a perspective. It's a lifestyle. It is offering yourself to God. It is the direction of your life. It's not some invisible line that you can creep close to and still remain pure. If you stop and think about that, if you believe you're allowed to creep up to this line, right up to the line, do all of this stuff, I'm allowed to do it, so I'm going to do it. What does that say about your intentions? What does that say about your desires? I don't know, but I'll tell you what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that your desires are to seek and to serve God. If you're saying, well, how much can I get away with before, that isn't a heart and a mind that's interested in offering itself to God. I think that's what we need to understand. If we seek to offer ourselves to God, we will find joy in obedience. We will want to obey his commands. Commands like what? To flee from sexual immorality. Not creep close to it before we cross the line because we're strong enough to stop. No, you flee from it. You get away from it as far as you possibly can. Third thing, Satan wants to weaken the trust that we have in one another. Yesterday, I did a wedding in Ohio, and of course, I read from 1 Corinthians 13 because it's a law you have to, otherwise the wedding isn't official. And in there, when Paul gets done with his list, what is he talking about? Love being patient and pure. He's talking about the trust that you build up in that relationship. If Satan wants to undermine marriage, he wants to obliterate the trust you have in the other person. And when you compromise sexually with somebody, what is the message that you are sending them? When you compromise sexually with someone, the message, whether you intend to or not, when you lead someone else into sin or you follow someone else into sin, you may not realize it, but here's the subconscious message that is being conveyed to their subconscious. I am willing to use you to get what I want. I want to do this, and so I'm going to do this. That is the message that eventually will be conveyed when you engage in those kinds of sinful activities. Now, I want you to contrast that with the message that we send when we resist sexual sin. When we say, I would really like to do this with you, but I value my relationship with God, and I value you and your relationship with God more than I do my own physical pleasure. Now, I want you to put those two things side by side. I'm willing to use you to get what I want. I value my relationship with God, and I value you and your relationship with God more than my own physical pleasure. Over time, which of those two things is going to develop trust? Which one is going to say to that other person, I can trust this one. This one has my best interest in mind. This one has his priorities straight or her priorities straight. It's kind of an easy answer, right? Satan wants to destroy the trust that we have in one another. And lastly, Satan wants to deceive us through the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh. Remember, John wrote about the causes of sin. He said that all the sin in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We've already seen Satan using the pride tactic to get us. He gets us every time with pride, and now he's doing it with lust and lust of the eye and lust of the flesh. Sex is a gift that God intends for marriage. I'll say that again. Sex is a gift that God has designed for married couples. God designed sex. God is not sitting in heaven, in case you're wondering, looking down at us humans having sex, saying, I did not see that coming. I don't know what they're doing down there. I never knew. No, God designed this activity for human beings who are in a married relationship. So the logical question, and when I do youth retreats and talk about sex, the weirdest experience I've ever had, I got invited up to Shipshawana. You've been to Shipshawana before, right? Yes, you know the population up there. I was invited to do a 2-hour presentation on sexual purity to 350 Amish kids. That was something. At intermission, I called Jenny on the phone, which I had to step into the barn to use, but I called her on the phone and I said, Jen, get me a horse and buggy and get me out of here because I'm throwing out jokes trying to lighten the situation and it's bouncing off of them. Anyway, it went really well, but extraordinarily awkward time for me. Anyway, but I'll do these youth events, and the logical question is, well, I'm not married, so where do I go to get sexual satisfaction? And maybe you're an adult that's not married, and well, where do I go to get sexual satisfaction? Hey, guess what? You don't. Amen. Crazy. You don't. And now here's the question. That's a boundary that God has established. I had a minister tell me once that sex is God's gift, kind of as a payback for having to live with that other person. I don't think that minister has a really firm grasp. He's a few ticks away from fully understanding the glory of marriage. I don't think that's how we should interpret it. But if it is a gift for marriage, and it's only for married couples, how do we interpret that boundary? How do you interpret the boundary that says, this isn't for you unless you're married? Remember what Paul says, it's better for you to be single. But if you can't be single because you'd be carried away by passions, then go ahead and get married, because it's better to have an outlet that is godly for that than to fall into sin. How do you interpret that boundary that is set? Do you believe in his goodness, that this boundary exists for me and my benefit? Or are you like Eve? You've got all of these trees to eat from, but the tree over there, the tree of sex, that's the one I want to eat from, and he's keeping me from it, and nobody's going to keep me from it. I'm going to do what I want to do. When you take sex outside of its God-intended boundaries, it changes the character of sex. It distorts the nature of sex, and it no longer is beneficial. Premarital sex is likely fueled by what? The knowledge that it's rebellious. Oh, please, please, for my sanity, tell me that sounds familiar. It is fueled by the knowledge that it's rebellious. Please tell me, otherwise I'm going to throw myself through the window, that you remember this passage we read last week, for heaven's sake. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, this time don't make it the commandment against coveting, make it the commandment to keep the marriage bed pure. The commandment not to fall into sexual immorality. Sin seized that and produced in me every kind of fornication. I was told I couldn't do this, but I want to do this, and so I'm going to. That's what fuels these decisions. The very thing that is not the character of a new creation in Christ, Paul says. Sex in marriage is fueled by deeper characteristics than fleeting passions. But Satan would prefer that we come to run on candy and Red Bull. Can you imagine? I've never had a Red Bull, but my students have challenged me to do it just to see what would happen. I think it would be awesome. I should do a sermon on Red Bull one morning. Teresa, don't shake your head at me. It would be outstanding. You know it. Anyway, Satan wants us to run on candy bars and Red Bull rather than meat and potatoes, right? He wants us on that caffeine sugar high, because he knows what's going to happen. Give it a couple hours, and we crash. Whereas the other, what leads to a nutritious and a happy existence? God's design is never, God's way is always better. It is always better for us. And I'm not sure how many examples we need. It's throughout the pages of Scripture. It's throughout the pages of our lives. How many examples we need before we realize this? The counsel of Scripture is instructive to us in every area of the life that we live, and this is no different. One of the recurring themes that you see in Scripture over and over is patience. You see it everywhere in Scripture. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Those who what? Who wait on the Lord. Wait on his promises. You will renew your strength. That's what Isaiah promises. In Lamentations, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, the soul to those who seek him. And what does Paul write to the Galatians? He says, don't grow weary of doing good. Don't grow weary of obeying Christ's commands. Don't grow weary of offering yourself to God. Because when you do that, in due season, you will reap the benefits for it if you don't faint, if you don't give up. Be patient and wait on the Lord. And James writes it this way. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. And then he uses this analogy. See how it's probably better than Red Bull and candy. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and the spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Listen, the posture of a Christian's attitude is to wait for God's promises, to be still and know that he is God, and this area should be no different. What would I say to that young lady if she was the one in my life? Same thing that I say to all of the people in my life that wonder the same thing. God's way is better. Offer yourself to him. Offer the parts of your body to him, and you will not be disappointed where it leads you.